I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. How can we come to really know Jesus Christ? I'm sure if we had had the experience of the disciples, we probably would not ask that question. They had been living with Christ very intimately for more than 3 years. They had heard him preach hundreds of sermons. They had seen him perform tremendous miracles. They had enjoyed the contagion of being in his presence. And they worshipped him as God and as the Messiah of Israel. But most of us, obviously, cannot have such an experience. We can go to Israel today and say that we walk the streets where Jesus walked, but actually you don't, because most of the streets are about 10 feet higher than they were in Christ's day. And even if we walked the streets, it wouldn't help us very much to get acquainted with Jesus Christ, because visually at least, he is not there. How can we know Jesus Christ? Well, as Christ himself tells us, the secret of Christ and knowing Christ is to have him revealed by the Holy Spirit. But who is the Holy Spirit? Now, most of us, when we think of God the Father, immediately get an image of a person who corresponds to our earthly father, only much more majestically, who is seated in heaven. If we ask to get an image of Jesus Christ, our minds usually go back to the narratives in the Gospels that portray him in various roles, or he speaks. But when you ask who is the Holy Spirit, what sort of an image do you have? You see, the Holy Spirit is not given to us visually in the Bible, though sometimes he appears as cloven tongues of fire or as a dove. He is portrayed in various ways in the Bible, but not too much physically. And so, if we're going to know Christ, we must first of all get acquainted with the Holy Spirit. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, as we search the Scriptures, we soon discover that there's quite a bit in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. Perhaps some 1,500 references to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And as we search these references, we find out a great deal about the Holy Spirit. One of the tragedies of our day is that there's a lot of teaching on the Holy Spirit, but some of it is not scriptural. Some of it is not accurate. Some of it departs from instead of expounds the Word of God. And I believe the beginning point of having a real, vital, spiritual experience is to know what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit, and then in turn to learn what the Spirit of God can do for us. Now, as we search the Scriptures and begin with the book of Genesis, we don't go very far before we discover that the Holy Spirit is the Creator. In Genesis verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, we have in the beginning God, and the word for God is Elohim, and of course the term includes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But then as we read on, we discover that the Spirit of God is working in creation. In fact, this is our introduction to the Spirit of God in a specific way in the Bible. Now, most of us have gone through the experience, I'm sure, that we, first of all, as children, thought of our Heavenly Father as the Creator. Our Father created this world. We sing, "This is our Father's world." And then we studied the Gospel of John, and we discovered early in the first chapter that when it speaks of Christ, all things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. And then as we searched the Scriptures a little bit more, we discovered that the Spirit of God is the Creator. Now, is this a contradiction? No. I think you will find that whenever you find revealed a great work of God, regardless of what it is, that you'll find that it is a work, in some sense, of the triune God. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are involved. And while we don't usually think of the Holy Spirit as the Creator, He is, as a matter of fact, one who participated in creation. And, as the Scriptures make very clear, His presence is found in the scene of creation there in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, what did the Holy Spirit contribute to creation? I do not think it is possible for us to sharply distinguish between what the Father does, and what the Son does, and what the Holy Spirit does in creation, even though we do have some specific things related to them. But it's of great interest to me, and I think this has a bearing on our spiritual life, that the Holy Spirit has a great deal to do with the details of creation. For instance, in Genesis 1-2, we find Him working to bring order out of a chaotic situation. The Holy Spirit is the God of order, and that's very important. Because sometimes in our modern expression of the Holy Spirit, we almost come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit is the author of confusion, if you follow some teaching. But the Holy Spirit is the God of order. He brings order out of chaos. And of course, what He does for creation, He helps to do also in our personal lives. And then it's quite clear as you read the Scriptures that He has something to do with the life of creation. Now, the Holy Spirit is a spirit or a wind. He's the immaterial part, in some sense, and He's related to the physical life of the universe. And His life, His existence is somehow expressed in the physical life of creation. And then it's very interesting to me that in some passages at least, the Holy Spirit is described as the one who garnishes the heaven. Now, I don't know if you know what it is to garnish something. I recall when Geraldine and I were first married, she went to visit her sister for a few days, and I was left home alone. And when she came back, I decided that we should have something a little different in the house. So I went out in the garden and got some flowers. And I'm not much good at arranging flowers, but I did the best I could to arrange some flowers. Because when I came home, I wanted the house to be garnished. Interestingly enough, the lady next door saw me gather the flowers, and she correctly deduced that Geraldine was about coming home. Garnishing is that which adds a touch of beauty that isn't there otherwise. When we look at our universe, whether it's a beautiful flower or whether it's a leaf of a tree, I once heard a prayer meeting talk where just a leaf was taken by a person who knew something about botany, and they described the wonders of that leaf. Or whether we look at the heavens, and you know in Psalm 19:1, it declares the heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, as we look at the starry heavens with their immensity of mass and space, it staggers our mind. They tell us that some of the stars are so big that if they were hollow, our whole solar system would fit inside the star. Try to imagine it. And we try to measure in light years how long it takes light to, how far light will go in a year, and we start talking about trillions of light years away. I can't understand this. There are some that think that these stars were created recently and God even created the light that's coming. But as far as we can tell by natural means, this universe has no bounds. We've never been able to reach with our largest telescopes the end of the physical universe. And as we examine the precision of the stars and the beauties of the stars, it's just another illustration, as Psalm 19 tells us, of what kind of a glorious God we have. But the scriptures indicate that something of that glory was put there by the creative touch of the Holy Spirit. He has something to add to a physical world, and it's the touch of beauty. And I like to relate this, of course, to what we're going to be talking about later in the work of the Spirit for us, because I believe there is that which corresponds to that in our lives when we become new creatures in Christ, that the beauty of that transformation is something that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit as the Creator. And it changes our lives from lives that are designed for selfish purposes and sometimes for sinful purposes to lives that are designed for the glory of God. Did you ever realize that God has called you to do the same thing that He's called the stars to do? That is to reveal the perfection of God's work. But as we're going to see, amazingly, God is able to do something through us He can't do through the stars. The stars can manifest God's infinite power and God's infinite wisdom and to some extent the infinity of God, but it's only in us that God can manifest His love and His grace and His wonderful redemption. He can't do that in the star. At least I do not think so. I've heard of people talking about the gospel in the star. I've never been fully persuaded that it's there. I think God has called us to be the illustration of the glory of God in these particulars. But the Holy Spirit is behind it. And then as you read on in the Bible, we discover that the Holy Spirit is the one who preserves and renews the earth. And somehow even the natural causes of nature, as we move through the season, and life is renewed on the earth as it does in the spring. Somehow this is related to the Holy Spirit as the Creator. I think it's very important as we think about the Holy Spirit and His person and His work that we remember that we're not dealing with an immaterial something. We're not dealing with an it. Now the word for spirit in the New Testament is in the neuter. Sometimes the pronouns are in the neuter, sometimes they're in the masculine. But the Holy Spirit is actually a person. And as a person, He is the Creator. Now as you read on further, we discover that the Holy Spirit is also the agency of God, the person through whom God reveals Himself to us. In the Old Testament, God called prophets. And we learn in 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was God's order that through the Spirit of God, that His truth would be revealed through the prophet. And it's very interesting to examine this word, which means to bear, or the Holy Spirit moved them to speak the truth, because it's the same word that we would use for a boat that's carrying a passenger. The Holy Spirit just carried along the prophet so that through them He would reveal the truth of God. And so throughout the Old Testament, we find the Holy Spirit revealing God in various ways. Now, it's quite a complex study when you get into it. You find that sometimes God speaks to the Holy Spirit in words, and again, God spoke, and prophets and others heard the truth. Sometimes He spoke through dreams, as in the case of Joseph, you remember. And sometimes through visions. We have quite a bit of this in the book of Ezekiel. And sometimes through trances, as in Ezekiel, or God spoke to Abram in Genesis 15, through a trance. Now, the means is not that important. But the important thing is that it's God's order that truth about God and about us and about our relationship and about our world was ordered by God to be revealed through the Spirit of God. And that's one reason why Christ in John 16 says that the Holy Spirit is the one who is going to reveal Christ. He's going to reveal truth. He is going to glorify Christ. He is going to show us things to come. This is the way and the means by which God transmits His truth. And then, of course, one of the most amazing things that we see in the Bible as a work of the Holy Spirit is what we call inspiration. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it actually means God breathed. It is a work of the Spirit through human authors who wrote the Scriptures. And what they wrote was a human work, and yet God so supernaturally superintended it and worked in them and through them, so that when they wrote it, it was not just a human work, it was the Word of God. And as the Scriptures frequently remind us, the Scriptures written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are without error and expressed perfectly as God wants it to be expressed, the truth of God. To such an extent that our Lord even said in Matthew 5 that not one jot or tittle of the law would fail until all would be fulfilled. Now, a jot, of course, is the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod, just a little stroke. The smallest Hebrew letter. And a tittle is the smallest part of a letter that would change the meaning. Now, if you carry this over to English, for instance, if you had a capital F, you'd have one perpendicular line, and you'd have two horizontal lines. That would be the capital F. Now, if you add a third horizontal line, what happens? It becomes capital E. Well, that third line is the nearest thing I can get to describing what a tittle is. It's the smallest part that can be added to a letter that will change the meaning. In other words, God attributes to the Bible, and Christ puts His seal of approval on this concept, that the Bible is without error. That is, every statement presented as true is true, down to the smallest letter and the smallest part of a letter. Now we're having a little controversy in America among the scholars today. It's nothing new, really, but it's just being revived as to whether the Bible is without error. Why do we hold that the Bible is without error? Of course, there are a lot of things in the Bible that we can prove to be without error. But there are many truths that are not subject to proof by their very nature. And we accept them by faith because the Bible presents them. You see, where we can test the Bible, we find it true. And so by faith, we accept the whole Bible. But one of the reasons why we believe the Bible is without error is because we believe God is without error. And He superintends. The Bible is inspired of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the supreme works of the Spirit in both the Old and the New Testament. And it produces this wonderful Bible that reveals God's truth to us. You see, we have 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And they're written by at least 40 different authors. We know some of the authors. Some of the books are not known as to its authorship. But the important thing is that here these books are written over a period of more than 1,500 years by people with different languages, different cultures, different backgrounds. And you put them together, and what do you discover? You have one book, not 66 books. The Bible is one book. And if you want any demonstration of the fact that it's inspired, it's right there. Because I could challenge you to choose any other 66 books in all the millions of books that have been published, take any other 66 books you wish and try to put them together to form one book. You never could do it. You never could do it. Because in order to have a unity of truth, as it is in the Bible, progressing from Genesis to Revelation, one author after the other picking up the strain of truth, the only way this could all be harmonized, as it is so marvelously, is that there is a Holy Spirit directing the human authors so that what they wrote is beyond their wisdom, beyond their understanding in many cases. They were guided supernaturally to write a book, written by human pens to be sure, but produced as the Word of God. And this is the Holy Spirit, the one that directs it. Now, some portions of the Bible were dictated by God. Some are devotional. They explain human experience. Some are history. Some portions are law. Some portions predict the future. But regardless of the type of literature, through the whole process, even the experiences that entered into the author who wrote the books, as frequently in the Psalms, we believe that God superintended, that the Holy Spirit of God guided, so that the book was true and is true today. And so the Holy Spirit has spoken through the Scripture. And of course, through the Scriptures, we also are introduced to Jesus Christ. Now the Scriptures also indicate that in the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit worked in man. We find in the Old Testament some very outstanding holy men. And obviously, holiness is not natural to human flesh. It has to be produced by the Holy Spirit. And while the Holy Spirit worked differently to some extent in the Old Testament, as far as his ministry to man is concerned, Christ described the difference as being with men instead of being in men, which characterizes the present age. But the point is, we find throughout the Old Testament men who are enabled by God to accomplish God's purpose in their life. And so we have some outstanding men. And some of them are really amazing. I think you can study the life of Abraham, for instance, and see how he grew spiritually from his early beginnings when he questioned God until finally his great triumph when he was willing to even offer Isaac, the promised child, as a sacrifice on the altar in obedience to God. And you remember the story as it's contained in Genesis. And you remember Hebrews makes the commentary that he did so in faith, believing that if God permitted him to kill Isaac and burn his body on that altar and reduce it to ashes, that God would be able out of those ashes to resurrect Isaac and restore him to his father. Now that's faith. My, how Abraham was a man of faith. He wasn't always, but he developed into it. And then we take Daniel. He's one of the few main characters in the Bible about whom you cannot find any recorded sin. Now, it's true that in Daniel chapter 9, when we have his wonderful prayer in connection with the children of Israel going back, that he speaks of our sin, and he includes himself. He doesn't claim to be perfect. But my, what a spotless life he led. And what a challenge to young people today is to live in a filthy world, because Babylon was the most wicked city of the world. And Daniel was plunged into this city as a teenager, under all the pressures to conform. And most of the young people that went from Israel to Babylon apparently conformed, because we hear nothing of them. They disappear, as far as history is concerned. But Daniel and his three companions, you remember, did not want to be defiled by the food and customs of the Babylonians. And how wonderfully God singled them out for his blessing. Now, they couldn't have done this in their own human capacity. There had to be divine help. And we believe that the Spirit of God helped. In fact, even the unsaved in Babylon testified that the Spirit of God was in Daniel, and that he was enabled by the Spirit of God to interpret prophecy. And so as we go through the Old Testament, we're introduced to the Holy Spirit. And then as we come to the New Testament, what do we discover? Well, great as the work of the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament, when we come to the book of Acts, we discover that a new chapter is being written. And this new chapter relates to us. And you remember that Christ announced to his disciples in Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And then you recall in chapter 2 that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, 10 days later, as they were all, verse 1, with one accord in one place, suddenly there came a sound from heaven, like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now something very amazing happened here. It was the coming of the Spirit. Well, you say, didn't the Spirit come before Pentecost? Well, the Holy Spirit was in the world. We've already seen that He was in creation. We've already seen that He ministered to the prophets. We've already seen that He worked through the writers of Scripture. We can see the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But this was something brand new. Here was not a few people singled out for a special ministry of the Spirit, but here was the entire body of believers in Christ. And the Holy Spirit came, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to attempt to expound this tonight, but may I suggest that you distinguish between the gift and the package. You see, the gift is given permanently. Some of the wrappings were only temporary. Now we all go through this at Christmas time. We spend a lot of time either hiring somebody else to do it or doing it ourselves to wrap up these presents and make them look beautiful. And then what happens at Christmas? Why, you tear off the paper. You're not interested in the paper except for a passing glance. What you're interested in is a gift that's on the inside. You're going to throw the paper away. That's temporary. But the gift is permanent. And the thing I want to leave with you tonight, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, is that on the day of Pentecost, God made a gift. Now, He described this gift earlier as He was talking with the disciples. He told them that He was going to give them the Comforter. He said in Chapter 14 of John, verse 16, "I will pray the Father. He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, but shall be in you." Here is the fine distinction. The Holy Spirit was omnipresent in the Old Testament. There were a few in which He indwelt. Joseph was one, for instance, of which the Bible speaks. But it wasn't the common experience of every believer. But now, beginning on the day of Pentecost, every believer is going to be indwelt by the Spirit. And we're going to speak more of that on another occasion. But on the second chapter of Acts, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. The fulfillment of Christ's promise that if He left them and went to heaven, He would send the Spirit, and the Spirit would be a permanent gift, the gift of everyone who has put his trust in Christ. And so the book of Acts unfolds. And some have called this book not the Acts of the Apostles, as we have in our Bible, but actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because there's a sense in which this is the dispensation of the Spirit. It's the age in which the Spirit of God is resident in the world, in His church, in believers, and manifesting Himself and His ministry through them, and then in the process, as we saw at the beginning, in the process, He is going to reveal Christ and glorify Christ and communicate the message of Christ to us. You see, the Spirit of God is the key to knowing Jesus Christ in a real way. And we're going to see as we study this doctrine that it begins with a wonderful work of salvation. And then some things that the Spirit of God does for us in establishing a new relationship to God and to each other and to Jesus Christ. And then with this foundation, which is true for everyone who's put his trust in Christ, there opens up the possibility of a life that is filled with the Spirit of God and with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so as you think of the Holy Spirit, I hope it won't just be an it to you. It won't be sort of a vapor. It won't be just a wind. But it'll be a person. In theology, we refer to the Holy Spirit as the third person. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Remember one time years ago, I was speaking on that here, and one of the persons in the audience objected very much to that, particularly about Christ being the second person. He said His Lord was second to nobody. Well, that's true. And yet in the Bible, we do have the triune God, and there's an order. The Father sends the Son. The Son never sends the Father. And the Holy Spirit Christ sends the Holy Spirit. Now, apart from His earthly ministry, we don't today have the Spirit sending Christ. There's a divine order, equal in power and glory, having the same attributes, beyond our comprehension. A triune God, we can't explain it. And yet God is not two or four, He is three, and yet one. And that's the way the Bible presents it. But the Holy Spirit has His particular role. And just as Christ walked the dusty roads of the Holy Land in the first century, ministered on earth, died on the cross, rose again, and then ascended and went back to heaven from which He had come. So He has sent the Spirit of God today. And the Spirit of God, while He cannot be seen by physical eyes, is working through people who can be seen. And our goal as we study this subject this week is to let the Spirit of God, first of all, manifest what His work is. And then as we enter into His marvelous undertaking in the providential will of God, through the Holy Spirit to be introduced to a real, intimate, wonderful fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is the way God has ordered it. This is the way the Scriptures present it. The Holy Spirit is the one who has made our bodies His temple, His sanctuary. And it's God's intent and plan that as He ministers to us, He would reveal Christ in us and through us. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, how we thank Thee that in Thy amazing providence, that the triune God ministers to us. How wonderful to have a Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us. How wonderful to have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and who died for us, and who ever lives to intercede for us. And how wonderful to have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, our Paraclete, the one who is alongside to help, the one who is God's agent to apply the spiritual truths and realities
that are ours in Christ and make them real and actual in our lives. And so, our Father, as we study these various truths, as the Holy Spirit with all His creative power begins to touch our lives, just as nature is garnished and made beautiful and glorifies God through the touch of the Holy Spirit, so may our lives be marvelously transformed into lives that will bring glory to God, manifest His beauty and His perfection and His holiness. And so speak to us this week, not simply in the times of ordered services, but perhaps in the stillness of the night, in the quietness that is here, where so much of the noise and confusion of the world is shut out, the Spirit of God can speak to our hearts. And so, our Father, help us to enter into the spiritual opportunity of this week to grow in the knowledge of Christ, in the knowledge of the Word, in the knowledge of Thy rich provision for us. And then with willing hearts and minds to receive that which You have ordained for us. So, our Father, meet our needs tonight. We thank Thee, Lord, that though we are so weak in ourselves, that whatever our needs may be, and there may be some here tonight that have great need, we thank Thee that we have a God who is able to meet our needs. He's able to save. He's able to forgive. He's able to transform. He's able to give strength and comfort in times of sorrow and need. He's able to give wisdom when decisions have to be made. He's able to give physical strength to the weary. So we come, our Father, as those who are needy people, and we pray as we spend these precious hours together that somehow Thou wilt speak to our hearts and we may grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.